Chapter 4. Beloved, this is God's Word. It has been written for your good and edification and encouragement in the faith. Let us give our attention to its reading and its preaching. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and Jonah sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray together. Father, we look to you because you are the only place to find what we truly need. We need deliverance and grace. We need mercy and compassion. There is no God like you. We are fools to trust in men, for they fail. We are fools to trust in idols because they have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear. They do not give promises. They cannot act for us. They cannot save. You are the living and the true God. It is to you now that we look for grace and strength and help and mercy to overcome the sin that remains in us, to build up in us love and faith and hope. Grant these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning with just a couple of questions that I think, as I begin to ask them, you'll understand why begin a sermon that concludes Jonah with these kinds of questions. What do you think about the Lord? What do you think that he is like? How do you think that he looks at you? What he thinks about you? The answer to those questions translates directly into how and who you are and how you act. What we think about God, our conceptions of who God is, and how he thinks about us, and how he thinks about people around us, translates directly into who we are as people and how we act. Our theology, that is, our understanding of who God is intensely practical. What we think about Jesus What we know about Jesus translates directly into how we reflect him. And Jonah, the book of Jonah as a whole, teaches us something very important about this truth. Jonah has made these two astounding confessions in this book, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 9, this is what he says: "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And when we hear Jonah make that confession, if we put that that confession in its context, and we think about the person who's actually making that that confession, isn't there automatically sort of a strange tension that we feel as Jonah lifts up his voice and makes this confession? On the one hand, you have the confession itself. How amazing it is. These Gentiles don't know Yahweh. They are strangers to the people of God. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. And Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, and who made the land and the sea and this particular storm, is the named God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. That he is to be feared and he is to be worshipped. Like, the confession itself is astounding. It is amazing. On the other hand, look at the guy who's saying it. How truthful is Jonah actually being when he says this? "I fear Yahweh, the Lord of the land and sea." If that's true, Jonah, then why are you running? Why are you not fearing then? Why are you not obeying then? You see, it's not that the confession is wrong, but there is a disconnect between Jonah's confession and the actions that Jonah is doing here in chapter 1. It's difficult to trust a man who says, "I fear God," and is running from God's call. The second amazing confession is found in the section which we've just read in chapter 4, verse 2. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This is one of Israel's basic confessions. This is who God is. This is what they hold to, what they cling to, what they hope in. In fact, if this is not true, that God is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, if this is not true, Israel cannot exist as a nation. This is the only way that they can exist as God's people. Because he is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Why do I say that? Because God's people are stiff-necked, wayward. Do you remember Exodus 34, where God says, makes this statement about himself? We have looked at Exodus 34 multiple times recently, where God shows the backside of his glory to Moses and declares his name Yahweh, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he begins to say exactly what Jonah says here in that second verse, that God is a God of mercy, of grace, who abounds in steadfast love and mercy. As soon as God says that, this is Moses' response: "Lord, go in the midst of us, for we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Isn't it amazing that as soon as God makes that proclamation and shows Moses' glory, that he immediately moves Moses to say, "If this is who you are, then you have to go with us, because we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted." Doesn't that sound like Jonah? Jonah sounds just like that. Just like Israel has always been. Up and down. Stiff-necked. But because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he remains their God and remains patient with them, leading them, directing them. And this brings us to the point that I think is the main point of this little book. That you can know something to death and for all intents and purposes be ignorant of it. For all Jonah knows and confesses, for all he proclaims, Jonah is a prophet who is out of step with the God he confesses. And so in the end, this book is not about Jonah. This book is about God's grace and mercy for Jonah, for Israel, and for the world he pities and intends to bless through a wayward people. And so this morning we come to the very final part of the book of Jonah, an ending that perplexes, an ending that confuses. You have this plant, a worm, and an east wind. You have a question without an answer. The book ends open. No idea what happens to Jonah. We have no clue. He doesn't even answer the question. We don't know where he goes after he has positioned himself on this hill to watch Nineveh's destruction. This book seemingly provides no resolution at all. Because it is not simply intended for Jonah. That's why there is no resolution. It never was simply intended for Jonah. It was intended for the people of Israel to hear. It was intended for us to hear. Because Jesus speaks to Jonah, and Jesus speaks to us. And the message is the same. We have to face the question. That's why there's no resolution. It's because the resolution is even here today. Let's look at Jonah in this final section. Jonah's initial posture is that he has left Nineveh. And if you're being careful to understand sort of the directional movement of this book, you'll notice that Jonah has come in from the west. This means that in order to get to the east end of it, he has had to walk through the entire city. And so he has. He has walked the 3 days' journey that it has, that the book has said is a testimony to how great the city is. It takes 3 days to walk through it. Jonah has walked through it. That means Jonah has seen the men, the women, the children. He has seen their lives. He has seen what they have. And he has walked through the center of the city. He enters in the west and he leaves in the east. He goes outside the city where he builds a booth. A booth. There may be some ties here even to Israel's exodus out of Egypt and the Feast of Booths. It's the same word used here. It is a temporary structure. There's a sense in which Jonah doesn't want to be here all that long. He wants to see what will happen and to be on his ways. So he is living in this temporary booth. And this is his hope, is that he hopes the city is leveled and destroyed. He hopes that Nineveh is razed. And then we encounter now, as Jonah sits there, as he waits, probably nearing the end of the 40 days, he sits there, and then we encounter a word found in verses 6, 7, and 8, the word to appoint. All three verses share this word for appoint. This is not the first time that this word has been used. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 17, where the Lord appointed a great fish. And I draw your attention to this word because it is so unusual. Notice he doesn't say the Lord caused a plant to grow. It says he appoints a plant. Notice it doesn't say God sent a worm, but it says he appoints a worm. Notice it doesn't say he conjured up an east wind, but rather he appoints an east wind. Because he wants us to understand by the repetition of this word, that each time it is used in Jonah, it means this, that God is about to take something and use it to teach Jonah. That's the point. That was the whole point of the fish. The fish is not sent to Jonah, is appointed to Jonah, Because Jonah is using, or God is using that fish to teach Jonah. Now he's going to use this plant, this worm, and this east wind. And so God appoints this plant. Jonah is in his booth. It is hot. It is desolate. He is outside of the city. The plant grows up overnight. Jonah did not plant it. Jonah did not water it. Jonah did not cultivate it. Jonah literally has no investment in the plant at all. The story is meant to communicate that there is no inherent relationship between Jonah and the plant at all. This isn't some plant that he has got. This isn't something he takes from one place to another and cares for and digs a cistern and water. There's no investment at all that Jonah makes with this plant. The Lord is the one who appoints it, and the Lord has made it flourish miraculously fast so that it becomes a covering on the booth itself. Think of the booth as something that might have just lattice work or something, just to protect oneself from the elements. Now what happens is the vine then covers the rest of it and it is a safety and protection, a covering for Jonah's head against the heat and against the sun. In verse 6, it speaks in a very strange way. It says that the plant saves Jonah from, the English translations have discomfort, but it's evil. The plant saves Jonah from his evil. Well, that ties us back to chapter or verse 1 of this very chapter, where Jonah feels like there's this great evil that has been done, and he is exceedingly angry at the evil that has been perpetrated against him. And so he claims that this is why he is so furious and so angry, is because there's been this great evil perpetrated against him. Now the plant grows up, provides him shade and comfort in order to save him from this evil. Notice it works. Notice it works. Jonah is angry because of the evil. Now this plant saves him from the evil. And now look at Jonah at the end of that sixth verse. He is, instead of being filled with a great anger, he is filled with a great joy. Now he cannot contain himself with how happy he is. You can hear him whistling, dancing maybe, something to express this great joy, even as he yelled at God and accused God because he was filled with such a great anger. Now he is overjoyed, filled with a great joy. What does it say about Jonah's heart? That he is enraged that God might have mercy on Nineveh, and he is filled with overwhelming joy because a plant gives him relief from the noonday sun. This tells us that his heart is upside down, that it's all out of whack, that he is angered at the evil that Nineveh has repented and is overjoyed that the plant relieves the hot sun. Doesn't this tell us something about Jonah's self-centeredness? That there is something intensely self-centered about Jonah's joy. He is happy for his own fortunes. He is exceedingly happy for what is happening to him. This sort of self-centeredness is what Jonah has been struggling with from the very beginning. And that night the Lord appoints a worm to attack the plant so that it dies, so the plant withers overnight. It sprung up overnight and it withers overnight and no longer provides shade. And so he appoints the plant, he appoints the worm to attack the plant, and then it says he appoints an east wind. The sun was one thing. Now he sends a scorching heat so that no amount of shade actually helps any longer. That's the point of the east wind. At least you could guard yourself from the sun. You could put up some vine and find comfort in the shade. But with an east wind, it is not dependent upon the sun. It can blow right through his little booth. And so Jonah falls from cloud 9 with a resounding thud. God has appointed a plant. He has appointed a worm. He has appointed an east wind so that Jonah might see his own heart. And here it is. Jonah now makes the same request that he had made early in the chapter. God, kill me now. Take my life. I cannot handle this heat. I am so angry. I am so burning with rage. I could die. And now we hear not just anger, but we hear despair, right, in Jonah's tone. Jonah has moved from just a bald face or a bald red-faced anger to now anger mixed with despair and self-pity. By the time you get to the second request, it is still, though, all about him, all about his comfort, all about his good. And so God asks the same question as he did in verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it good? Do you do good? Is this good? Is this right? Are you in the right? That's the question has all of those nuances. Is this righteous, Jonah? Are you doing right? Now, the first time God asked the questions, Jonah didn't answer. And now he does answer. He answers with an affirmative. Yes, it is good. It is right to be angry, and I am angry enough to die. Now, not only do we have anger and despair, but with his answer, there is stubbornness in Jonah's heart as well. He will not let this go. He continues to assert himself in the face of God. The right answer is, of course, no, it is not good, right? Jonah has struck out. He has not answered this question correctly. He has answered how he feels, yes. But it is not right. It wasn't right earlier in the chapter, and it is not right now. And so the Lord makes his final point with his own question. A question not about Jonah, but about himself. I would say that God engages in a bit of foolishness with Jonah, taking Jonah's answer and then turning it against him. Jonah, you pity the plant. You didn't do anything. You didn't plant it. You didn't care for it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't make it grow. The only thing you did is enjoy its shade. It was useful to you, but there was no investment on your part at all. There's nothing that would compel you to pity the plant itself. It came and it went. It was there one day and gone the next. You are all torn up and beside yourself with anger. You can hear God engaging him in just a bit of foolishness here. There's a sense in which he's trying to take Jonah's ridiculous answer and turn it against him. You can hear the bite in God's reply. Jonah, that makes no sense whatsoever. Jonah, you have lost it. Jonah, you are upside down and twisted around and your priorities are completely out of whack. And then the Lord turns the tables and in a sense explains and defends his own actions. Strange that he would do that to his people, isn't it? Strange that he would meet their
difficulties in coming to grips with who he is, the actions that he does, is that he meets our questions and our struggles with an explanation and defense of his own actions.
Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? So put the two statements by God side by side. The one he speaks to Jonah. Look, Jonah, you didn't make the plant. You didn't do anything about the plant. It came, it went. Now put it next to what God says about Nineveh. Should I not have pity? Like, isn't there actually reason for me to have pity on this city? I did create them. Right? Jonah, you are ridiculous because you have no investment whatsoever. His answer is a statement about his own investment with Nineveh itself. I did create them. They are mine. This is my world. These are my creatures. I made them in my image. Right? That is the implication of putting those two statements side by side, is to show how ridiculous Jonah is with no investment whatsoever, and how consumed with himself that he is. And then you have God over here with an actual investment in his world and in the people that he has made. Not only does it highlight the investment that God makes, but God highlights their helplessness and their lostness. Lostness. They don't even know their right hand from their left hand. This could even be a reference to the children of this city here. Children, I might add, that Jonah has not had compassion on. Think about that. He has spent 3 days walking through this city, maybe even longer. And there are 120,000, as he says, people who do not know their right hand from their left hand. And here is a God who speaks, who has real investment in them and in his world. He is the Lord of the sea and the land. He cares for Israel. He cares for sailors. He cares for Jonah. He cares for Ninevites. This is the God who is full of compassion, who abounds in steadfast love and mercy. And at this point, Jonah and Yahweh could not be more different. Jonah is angry about Nineveh. The Lord abounds in compassion and mercy towards Nineveh. And so we come to the place where we started. For all that Jonah knows, for all that Jonah confesses, he is out of step with the character of Yahweh. He doesn't see things as the Lord sees them. He isn't motivated by the same things. He confesses the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But what does Jonah want to do? He wants to restrict God's exercise of that. He has his own ideas about who God can love and who God does love and who he doesn't love and who deserves or doesn't deserve that grace and mercy. Jonah believes that he should limit the exercise of God's love and mercy. He's even tried to limit the exercise of that by running the other direction and then preaching that horrendous sermon. The book ends right there. That's it. The question. The question with no answer. It is abrupt. There is no word from Jonah. There is no answer from Jonah. We don't know if that final question makes sense to Jonah and the lights turn on all of a sudden. But the question remains and is designed for our reflection. The Lord wants us to think about the implications, not mentally. Think about all the things that Jonah knew in this book. This question is designed to be asked spiritually and in our hearts, to take stock of who God is for us and for others, and to ask hard questions about ourselves. about our conceptions of God's love and mercy. Let me offer just a couple of thoughts in light of the open-ended nature of the book. First of all, I want you to think about what is hard for Jonah to imagine. That the God who pitied Israel, the God who delivered a small people enslaved in Egypt, a God who had mercy and compassion, it is hard for Jonah to grasp that God would then direct that love and mercy upon these Ninevites. That he would have pity on them, that he would care for them, that he would show compassion upon them. And so Jonah's inability to comprehend this is matched by God's statement regarding his relationship to the world. That he has created this world, that he is the Lord of heaven who made the land and the sea and all that is in it. From day one, literally day one, the first day of creation, from day one, God has poured out his goodness upon this world. God has invested himself into his creation, into his world. He is not distant. He is not aloof. He's not indifferent to this world. Jonah testifies that God has invested himself into this world. Think about Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. We read this, or we sang this already. Listen to the connection of God's grace and mercy to creation here. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. The psalmist connects what has been revealed uniquely in Israel, that Moses saw on the mountain God's glory, that this is who God is. He connects that right with God's relationship to creation itself. That God is good to all that he has made. His mercy is over all. If it were not, he would wipe us out, including the Ninevites. And while the Lord's goodness and mercy are uniquely revealed in Israel, the Lord's intention is to show that to the nation. Think about that familiar verse, which I suspect even the kids in the church could recite. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, you have this powerful proclamation regarding God's love as it extends beyond Israel, as it extends to the nations of the world, because of God as the creator of this world, and the investment that he has made, and the helplessness with which he sees our world in, the hopelessness and the lostness, this moves him to pity. That's what he's telling Jonah. Did you notice that very final phrase in Jonah? And much cattle. Did you notice that? After talking about Nineveh's helplessness and lostness and their inability, like they don't know their left and their right hands, they're ignorant of so many things and helpless and naive and all the things that communicates, and they're animals. I think the point of that statement is not to assure us that animals go to heaven or something like that, but that they are a part of his creation. Like, this is his world. there is a version of end time thinking that simply says that God is just going to sort of discard everything he made. Just discard all of his creation. And that he's just going to do something completely new and completely different. Jonah testifies, the Bible testifies that this is not simply, that's not true. That this is his world. Sin does not have the final answer in his world. He's not just going to discard everything because we sin, because we fell into transgression. Jonah testifies that God's concern extends even to the things that he has made, not just to the people made in his image. That last statement from God is that sin is horrible. It has infected us. It has brought a curse upon this world. And yet the curse, or the Lord's care and mercy, will extend to the entire created order. The evidence that we see of God's intentions in the book of Jonah is when we do think about the end of all things, that there is a day coming in which all things will be renewed. A new heavens and a new earth. Not a brand new heavens and a new earth, but a consummated heavens and earth. That his intentions for creation are not thwarted by sin, but open up new avenues for his grace and mercy to be extended. This will be the result of the Lord's compassion, as he will save the created order. Things in heaven and things on earth. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have seen him reconcile things in heaven and things on earth, as a man is raised from the dead and seated in heaven at his right hand. That is how much God cares about this creation, is he raised his son from the dead with the same body he had while he was here. So the first thing, in understanding Jonah, the first thing you have to come to grips with is God's investment in people and in his created order, something Jonah does not grasp at this point. The second thing I think we can reflect and grasp here is that I think for God's people, we are far more restrictive of God's love than God actually is. God's people have always struggled with. Jonah thinks Nineveh doesn't deserve God's love, shouldn't receive God's mercy for whatever reason, whether they are his enemies or whether he's thinking about, look, these are the ones, this is Assyria, and they've been troubling the 10 northern tribes, and they're our sworn enemies. Whatever the reasons why Jonah does not want God's grace and mercy to fall and descend upon Nineveh, the fact that he doesn't is a struggle that God's people have. Jonah is not unique in this. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Think about the older brother. He is enraged at the father, not just the son, the other son. He is enraged at the father. Why is he so angry with the father? Because he feels like he should be the recipient, the exclusive recipient of the father's care. Look what that brother did over there. Look at how he squandered it. But me, look at me, I deserve this. I'm telling you, God's people have to face that in their own hearts. Jonah is not unique in this. Here you have a New Testament passage outlining almost the exact same heart as Jonah. We judge others unworthy of God's mercy, unworthy of his love. And here's the problem with that. Here's the problem of judging others as unworthy of his love, is that you're right. They are unworthy. They are filthy. They are hideous. But so are you, right? That's the point. Who are we to say who and who can and can't receive God's love? Or where God can direct that mercy, Emma? Who are we to say anything about that whatsoever? No, they don't deserve it, but neither do we. We are unworthy. We are filthy. We are hideous. Just think about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Which one of those sons deserves the blessing from the Father? Neither of them do. The one is so filled with anger and self-righteousness, he doesn't even understand the Father anymore, and the other one squanders what the Father gives. Does either one of them deserve it? No. That's part of the point of it. They both prove to be out of step with the Father. Both are equidistant from the Father and his love. The one thinks he is too bad for it. I'll just be a slave. The one thinks he is too good for it. Yes, Jonah is more like the older brother. And yes, the Ninevites are definitely more like the younger brother. But both sons are unworthy of any grace and mercy God would give. That's why it's God's grace and mercy. We don't have the right to say who or should or would or could or can't receive that. We don't have the right to restrict that. Jesus is at home with outcasts, the troubled, the discarded, the marginalized, the beaten, and the battered. God's people have to come to grips with that fact. Those are the people that Jesus eats and drinks with. And now we end where we started. What do you think about your Lord? Do you imagine that he is narrow and stingy and reluctant and hard and cold and brutal and indifferent to the world? And that you somehow, some way, are the recipient of some special love that is reserved just for you and a few other people? Is that your conception of God? Or does the God of Jonah challenge that conception? The God of pity and mercy for his enemies, for creation, for your enemies, a God of pity and mercy for you. That is the God that we see in the cross, who willingly gives his life for his enemies, who gives his life for the world, for you, who abounds in steadfast love and mercy, the God who takes our sins, the God who takes our self-righteousness, the God who takes our selfish anger, who takes our indifference for others, who takes our hatred and pays the price for it, who suffers and dies so that he can relent of the evil that he has spoken against us. You see, God's statement against our sin is you must die. Jesus Christ is God providing a way so that he can relent of that statement. So that he can bless instead of curse. So that you can have life instead of death. And he has had pity on you. We do not know our left hand from our right hand. We are helpless and hopeless. That is the God of Jonah. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Trust him. Trust that he is as good as he says he is in this book, as he shows himself to be. Trust him to be as good as he is with Jonah. How patient he is. How long-suffering is as his people struggle to grasp who he is, he just continues to be the same way towards them. trust him, know him, not just by confession, but know him. And saying, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. If this is the God that we serve, if this is the God that we believe and trust in, if this is the God we know, then his compassion and pity and love ought to be in our hearts for one another and for the world. Parents to children, children to parents, brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters, families to families, churches to churches, churches to the world. This is who we should be, because this is who God is. And may our God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for his continued and manifold mercy and grace that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.